The New Testament provides us with brief views of some of the men and women who made up the church in the first century of the Christian era. These were the first generation believers, if you will, following the day of Christ. Some of the men and women of whom we read in the New Testament were prominent. They were well known. Peter, Paul, Timothy, and John, among others, were men who labored to preach the gospel across the Roman world. They were men who were used to establish local congregations of Christians and to lead them in the way of Christ. But there were many others of whom we know little more than their names, if we know their names. There is something very significant about that. The New Testament is more than a doctrinal treatise in which we find recorded the teachings of Jesus Christ and their application in the Christian church. It is more than a history of the major figures and the major events in the development of the church. Because in the New Testament there is as well an emphasis on those people who became the integral parts of the church's ministry in the first century world. They were the ones who contributed the money. They were the ones who provided the labor. And that should encourage us all, because we live at a time when so many influences have got us believing that it's only the big names that really can do anything. It's only the big names that are important. Very sadly, though, the big names that are splashed across TV screens and newspapers are too often examples of behavior Christians need to avoid instead of emulating. What about the people who are never in the spotlight? What about those who remain faithful to the Lord in their spheres of service and ministry, but who spend their lives in relative obscurity? Are we to believe their contributions are unimportant? The message of the New Testament is that God takes great interest in each one of His people, in their labor, in their situations, in their service for Christ, in Christ's kingdom. You see, you may think that no one will ever take any notice of what you do and that you will never be able to affect the course of events in this world. You may think that no one really takes any notice of you, that no one really cares about your testimony of faith in Christ or your desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. And sometimes the devil is standing by to convince you that your contributions don't amount to very much. But remember, there were people just like you. They didn't dress as you dress, but they were just like you in the first century. And some of their names we find on the pages of the New Testament. At times, we only get a name, that's true. But at other times, the Holy Spirit gives us some information about their particular work for Christ. And at the end of this chapter that we have read, we encounter such a person. His name is Epaphroditus. Now, the epistle to the Philippians was written from Rome. The Apostle Paul was being held as a prisoner of the empire in Rome. He was waiting for a personal appearance before Caesar. You may remember that he had appeared before Festus, subsequent to an appearance before Felix in Palestine, and that he had appealed to the hearing of the Augustus, of Caesar himself. And so he was taken to Rome on that ship voyage with all of the things that happened on that journey. And when he arrived at Rome, he was placed under house arrest. He was not thrown into a dungeon at that time. He lived in his own rented house for 2 years with a centurion watching guard over him. And during that time, he enjoyed a relatively comfortable life. His friends could come to see him. He was allowed to preach in his house. And one of the friends who came to see him was from the church at Philippi. Now remember the significance of the church at Philippi. It was the first place to which Paul and Silas and their colleagues had gone in Europe preaching the gospel. They went there, Paul having seen the vision of the man from Macedonia. And in the church at Philippi, there came to be a man named Epaphroditus, who was either the minister of the church or an officer, apparently, in the congregation. We read that he had been sent by the Philippians to Rome to bring a gift to Paul as a token of the love the church had for the apostle. While in Rome, Epaphroditus had become gravely ill. And his condition was so grave that Paul feared he was going to die. Now, how news of the illness got back to Philippi, we don't know, but it did get back there, and word came back to Paul in Rome that the people of the church were deeply distressed to hear that Epaphroditus had fallen so seriously ill. But by the time Paul wrote this epistle, as appears in this passage, God's mercy had appeared in the restoration of Epaphroditus. He had recovered from his illness and regained enough strength that he could now take this epistle to the church in Philippi with him on his journey back. Now, these verses at the end of chapter 2 provide us with an insight to the heart of Paul. For we read here of his deep love for his friend and of the sorrow that his death would have brought. For he said he should have had sorrow upon sorrow. We find then that Paul was no robot. One of the objections to the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things is that it turns people into stoics, into fatalists who are incapable of any kind of feeling or emotion. And yet here was Paul, who wrote and preached such a doctrine, revealing how deeply concerned he was over the illness of this one man. Paul never challenged the purpose of God in any situation, and yet he tells us here that if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been a great sorrow to his own heart. He didn't abandon his emotions. He loved deeply and he loved truly. In these verses, he has provided us a snapshot, really, of a man who appears nowhere else in the New Testament. The only place you read of Epaphroditus is here. His name is not even mentioned anywhere else. It is a name that means lovely. And when we look at Epaphroditus, we find expounded for us here the character of a believer. The character of a believer. Now, our goal in considering the life of any person mentioned in the Bible is to focus on the way in which the work of Christ appeared in his life. Epaphroditus, notice the tense I'm using here, has a great Savior. Not only did he have a great Savior when he lived in this world, he still has that great Savior. All that Epaphroditus was in this world was a tribute to to the power of God's grace in his life. Now that's a truth we can never emphasize enough. All that you are that is of any spiritual value, you are by the grace of God and through the work of Christ alone. We are here today to magnify the power of our great Redeemer, to marvel at the way in which He is able to take a person born in sin and to make of a person born in sin such a trophy of grace that he is a picture of gospel beauty. If you're not a Christian today, then I trust that through the grace of God, you will come to Christ and become a person of gospel character. And if you are a Christian, here is what you should be. Now I want you to notice four aspects of this man's experience. We're going to take most of our time on the first of these four aspects. That's not homiletically sound, but as our homiletics professor, Dr. Cairns, told us, the rules of homiletics are made to be broken. And so sometimes we have to break the rules to deal with what we are focusing on. But we're going to spend most of our time on the first of these four aspects of this experience, and that is his identification. How does the apostle identify Epaphroditus? Well, he does so by using a series of relationships or relations. The first of these is a spiritual relation. For Paul calls him in verse 25, my brother. To Paul, the chief thing about Epaphroditus was the relationship that existed between him and Paul as brothers in the body of Christ. Epaphroditus was united with Paul in faith. That is, their faith was of the same character and caliber. They believed, because you see, it wasn't a matter of the strength of their faith. It was that in which their faith was placed. They believed the same gospel. They adored the same Savior. They held membership in the same body. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 27. Here Paul says to the Corinthians, now ye are the body of Christ. Now it's obvious from that statement that he was not saying to the church in Corinth that they were the only manifestation of that body. But he was saying that every local congregation is a manifestation of the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ, he said, and members in particular. So Paul was using the word brother in reference to Epaphroditus to emphasize this spiritual bond that they had. There was something that joined them together that was, yes, thicker than blood. You often hear the expression, blood is thicker than water. You often hear that expression to explain how it is that sometimes a family relationship leads to a certain blindness to certain things that happen. And people always say, well, blood's thicker than water. But here is a relationship that is thicker than blood. A relationship that is more enduring. There are many times that believers in Christ have come to this reality that they have closer brothers and sisters in the Lord than they have in the families in which they were born. That's not always the case, but often it has been the case. And that's what Paul was saying here. He uses the word brother more in Philippians than he does in any of his other epistles. So he felt a special relationship with the people in Philippi. And over the years, it is apparent they had retained a special interest in Paul's ministry. And here was a man who had come from their church to Paul, and he was of special interest to Paul. So here is a fundamental relation that characterizes every true believer. You are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I wish I could emphasize that to the greatest extent possible, because I find that in the church there is still a sense of estrangement that exists because we come from different backgrounds and we have different ways of approaching things. But Paul is emphasizing here of Epaphroditus, he is my brother. And that reality leads to a clear application in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's significant to me that that is what John says. Because we love the brethren, that is the sign of the work of grace in the heart. Isn't it significant? He doesn't say there, because our doctrinal expression is correct. Not that he's denying the importance of that, but he draws the focus here. This is the greatest mark of the work of Christ, because we love the brethren. But what does that mean? John goes on to say, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So he is expounding there the meaning of this love, that the love for the brethren is not just something where you go up to somebody and say, I want to let you know how much I love you. It's a love that manifests itself in action. So when Paul spoke of Epaphroditus as his brother, he was emphasizing their spiritual relationship. But notice that he went on to draw attention to an occupational relationship. For he calls him also here, my companion in labor. They were doing the same work. Paul was reminding the Philippians here that whatever the differences may be among the spheres of activity in which Christians are engaged, they are all engaged ultimately in the same labor. They are working for Christ. Now, when you understand that everybody is engaged in the service of Christ, that has a tremendous effect on your approach to what you do. No matter what it is, your vocation in life is, your calling in life is, your occupation in life is, no matter what that is, you are in the service of Christ. That is why I've often said how much I disagree with the tendency to put those who are in so-called full-time service into a different category, as though they were some spiritual elite in the household of faith, because they're not. All of Christ's people are engaged in his service. So that means there's not then a spirit of competition. There's not then a desire on the part of one person to gain praise at the expense of another. One of the amazing things to me whenever I attend a week of prayer, and I've been attending them now since 1985. I've only missed one in all those years. So I was there at the first one. I've been able to watch the numbers increase as the years have gone by. The first year there were 7 of us there, students and ministers. This past week of prayer in New York, there were nearly 40 men in attendance. And to sit there and look around, you see, as you normally would see in any gathering of ministers, a collection of rather strong personalities and rather varied personalities. And if you put that same collection of people into almost any other setting, they'd probably be at each other's throats. But because we are conscious that we are all engaged in the service of Christ, there's no jealousy. When one man sees a great forward step taken in his work, everybody rejoices. What joy filled our hearts the day that Myron Mooney's church brought its petition before the commission for constitution and for his ordination. Myron Mooney has been laboring in Alabama for 13 years as a licentiate minister of our church. And he is a brother dearly beloved. But it's been a very hard road for him. He's had to work full time to support his family and to support his church during these formative years. Now, at long last, our prayers are coming to fruition. Our prayers are being answered. But when that was brought, there was a real rejoicing. Now, there are other extension works out there that have not yet come to that point. It would be easy for those men to say, well, look, they're getting constituted, and our church is not, and to be jealous of them. But I can say, I believe the spirit of all the men is to rejoice in every advance. And at the same token, when there is a setback, when there is an attack, everyone feels that. Why? Because we are working together. We are laboring together. And we have a great co-laborer. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Now, God is entirely self-sufficient. God is all-powerful. God does not need anything. He does not need us. He does not need our company. And He doesn't need our help, in spite of all the silly songs that you can hear around. God does not need anything. But God condescends to work alongside His people. Now, that should humble us. We are laborers together with God. Why, if we're working together with God, it should encourage us, but it should keep us humble. It's not our work. We're not in it to gain recognition for ourselves. And yet, as we work together, we can be confident that as God is working with us, He will see to it that His work does not fail. We desire to bring honor and glory to Him. But we notice also in verse 25 that there is another relation that Paul emphasizes, and that is a military one. For he says, not only is Epaphroditus his brother and his companion in labor, he is his fellow soldier. They are in battle then. They are comrades in arms, fighting alongside each other in the battle for the truth. So Paul is emphasizing that here is an aspect of their work for Christ in which they must fight. And I would say that this is an aspect of Christianity that has been practically abandoned in our age of sentimental softness and entertainment glitz and glamour. Nobody wants the smoke of warfare. Nobody wants confrontation. Nobody wants controversy. Nobody wants to hear about battling. Nobody wants to hear about the Protestant Reformation. For they've all been convinced by the people of this day that it was the greatest mistake that ever happened. But this battling was the lot of the believers in the first century. You look at the Epistle of Jude, the little epistle that precedes Revelation, Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend speaks of an agonizing battle, a deep struggle. And here Paul says Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier. Now, Epaphroditus had learned already that the life of a soldier is a life of arduous labor and sacrifice. Paul wrote of this labor and sacrifice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As he writes to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Many of our finest young men and young women who are in uniform in the various branches of our armed forces are now in wars. Danger. They have to learn that when you're at war, there are a lot of things that normally would take your attention that have to be set aside. Can't be bothered with them. Have to get away from those things. You have to be willing to concentrate on the task that is at hand. The Christian is engaged in a lifelong battle, a lifelong war. They talk about the war against terrorism as being a war that may take years. I would believe it. But I want to tell you this is a war that never ends. There's never any truce. There's never any peace negotiation. They're never looking for some way to end hostilities. As long as you're in this world, you're going to be in the war. And the Christian soldier must exert his energy in the battle. He must follow his commander in the battle. And he can do so in the confidence that victory is going to be sure. And it's going to be glorious. And then there's another relation here, a divine relation. For in verse 25, Paul also referred to Epaphroditus as the messenger of the Philippians. And the word translated here as messenger is the word apostle. One who has been sent. Sent with a message. But in the New Testament context, it has also in view the role of God setting aside and equipping the messenger for that task. Epaphroditus was the messenger from the church in Philippi to Paul, and he was also the messenger from God sent to Philippi. He was the messenger to them. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 8, you notice a very telling use of this word. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." They are the apostles of the churches, he was saying. There were times then in the New Testament when this word was used in a wider sense than that of the strictly officially designated apostles of Christ. Barnabas was sometimes called an apostle. The emphasis of this term is on the calling of God. Every believer in this way is a messenger of Christ. He is called by God to be the bearer of glad tidings, the tidings of Christ's salvation. And in particular, of course, Paul is emphasizing that ministers have a specific call from God and a specific equipping from God to undertake the public ministry, the public preaching of the gospel. Then there is also another relation we notice here, a humble relation. Because not only was he the messenger of Philippi, but Paul refers to him here as he that ministered to my wants. He was a preacher of the word. And yet he was not above the life and activity of a servant. It was not beneath him to be a servant to Paul, to help him. The word for minister here is very interesting because it's not the word that usually occurs in this setting in the New Testament. It is the word from which we get our English word liturgy. And it has the atmosphere then of worship. It's the word that we find in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. It's the same word. They shall worship Him. Now, I think what we are to take from that is that to minister to the needs of any fellow believer, we come in the frame of worshiping God. That is our motivation. That is why we would undertake to be of help to another believer. We are bringing honor to His name. And the service that is done as an act of worship to God then will never appear to us to be drudgery, to be something we just have to do. Paul described this service as a sacrifice. If you turn over to Philippians 4, you see that in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I submit to you, we do not often think of our service to God in this way. I think we think of it as just something that we're expected to do. But Paul says it is a sacrifice. We give it humbly. Then there is also about Epaphroditus an emotional relation. We are told that Epaphroditus longed after the Philippians. Verse 26, he longed after you all. He was a man who felt deeply the relationship that existed between himself and his fellow believers in Philippi. What are we to learn from this longing of which we read here? That the Christian is not to be some kind of cold and unfeeling person. Callousness is not to be the lot of the child of God. Epaphroditus was concerned because he didn't want them to be concerned about him. He wanted them to go on in their walk with Christ. He didn't want them to be concerned about his own circumstances. Here was a man who was tuned in to these people. And then we also find about him that he occupied an official relation. Because Paul told the Philippians in verses 29 and 30 that they were to hold Epaphroditus in reputation or in honor. That is, he had a particular task to which he had been called in that congregation, and that task meant that he was worthy to be esteemed for that work's sake. In Hebrews 13, we find it put in a slightly different way. Hebrews 13. Here's one of the texts which reminds us that the church has not died. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In verse 17, they are exhorted to obey them that have the rule over you. That is, to render to them that deference that is part of that structure that God has established. There is an official relationship then, which Epaphroditus occupies. So all these things, Paul says, are true about him. That's how he identifies him. But let me just hasten on to the other things. Because we learn also here of his tribulation. The man who had been so identified, we are told, had been very sick. Notice how it's put. Indeed, in verse 27, he was sick nigh unto death. Now, we're not told what the illness was. We don't learn how he contracted it. We don't know any of the details of it, but we learn it was very serious. That for a time, it was uncertain in Paul's mind whether Epaphroditus would live or die. Apparently, he had fallen ill after he came to Rome. Some have suggested that Epaphroditus was probably a man of some frailty when it came to his physical frame. That wasn't unusual. That was actually common in the first century. People tended to be somewhat frail when it came to their health. In fact, many of them didn't live very long because standards of sanitation and all that were very poor. And it may have been that the long journey, as long journeys in that time would do, took a toll upon him, lowered his resistance, made him more susceptible to illness. We don't know for sure, but the fact was that he was very sick. He had come to do work in Rome, to help Paul in Rome. No doubt he was engaged in preaching there. But he was very sick. And what are we to learn from his experience? We are to learn that serving Christ does not render us immune to illness. Some people think, well, if you're doing the Lord's work, then you should be fine. That's the health and wealth message that is so prevalent today. But here was a man who was doing the work of Christ and who became very ill. So ill that he was at the point of death. Now, no one wants to be ill, I don't think. I don't think anybody goes around saying, you know, I think I'd like to be sick, because then everybody pays more attention to you. I don't think anybody really wants to be sick. I don't think anybody really wants to be brought into tribulation. But there are some who think that tribulation is always the indication of the chastening hand of the Lord upon you. Now, it may be that way. But here was a man who was doing the will of God, and yet tribulation came, trouble came. Now, you may be facing some kind of tribulation today. You may be facing today the devil's suggestion that God just isn't looking out for you, that he must have it in for you, or you wouldn't be having this trouble. Well, remember Epaphroditus, who went to Rome to help a servant of Christ, and while he was there, he became deathly ill. That was his tribulation. But let us notice also about Epaphroditus, as we continue to look at this character of a believer, his aspiration. What was it that he wanted to do? Did he want to amass wealth? Did he want to have a certain kind of house? Did he desire a certain standing in his community? No, we don't read of that. He wanted to do the work of Christ. In verse 30, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Here was one who took to heart the message of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here is what Epaphroditus wanted to do. He wanted to do the work of Christ. It cost him dearly to do it, but he wanted to do it. He was happy to do it. Let us be reminded that Christ still has His work to do in this world. That should encourage us. I look around at the week of prayer, talk to many of the ministers. I want to tell you that a number of our churches have suffered sore trials. Our church in the Vancouver area, at one point earlier this year, out of a regular congregation of about 110, was down to 60. Our church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Mr. Kimbrough was telling me that at one time, just a year and a half or so ago, they had so many people in their congregation that they didn't know where to put them all. That they were thinking about what to do about their building. Had maybe 120 regularly attending Lord's Day worship. Now there are only 70. People have drifted away. Some have gone into sin. Some have departed from the faith. Other churches have faced similar trials. And when you look around and you hear these things, if you were so inclined, you can conclude, boy, things are going down fast. We're just flailing about here. We're not accomplishing anything. But Christ has a work to do. Epaphroditus was engaged in the work of Christ. So, what are we to learn from that? We're not here for our own glory. We're not here for our own commendation. We're not here so people can come up and say, you're doing a good job. You know, there are some people that they get depressed if no one comes and says, you know, you're doing a good job. And the devil comes up to them and says, you know, these people just don't appreciate you. I mean, if you were somewhere else, people would appreciate you. They would come up and slap you on the back and congratulate you. That is not why we are here. We are here about the work of Christ. And let that be our aspiration. Let that be our motivation. To see the work of Christ advanced. To see the glory of Christ exalted. And notice last of all, in this character of a believer, his dedication. His dedication. How far was he willing to go to do the work of Christ? And here's the bottom line. This is the question. Verse 30, Paul said, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He was willing to hazard his own health, even to life itself, if that would advance the work of Christ. Now, I think you will have to agree that's an attitude that is strangely missing from what much of what passes for the work of Christ in our time. Many professing believers count their lives too dear to make the sacrifices needed to do the work of Christ. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, said, those who love Christ and are hearty in the interests of His kingdom will think it very well worth their while to hazard their health and life to do Him service and promote the edification of His church. But sadly, there are many who would not go that far. They'll be at the prayer meeting if it's convenient. If things don't go too badly during the day, they'll be at the prayer meeting. Instead of adopting the attitude, I'm going to be there. Years ago, Dr. Cairns used to amuse everybody in Greenville when he announced for the prayer meeting by saying that when the prayer meeting was going to come, and he said, now if you can't come at that time, pray that the Lord would send a miracle and plan to come anyway. Now he was only half joking, but the attitude he was trying to instill in the people was, we want to be there. We want to be there. There are many who desire revival, as long as it won't break up their daily schedules and their routines and their plans that they have made. There are people who, when special services are held in the church, will be there if it works out, if they're not too tired, if they don't have anything else going on, instead of saying, no, this is the work of Christ. We're going to be there no matter what happens. Do we not need this spirit that motivated Epaphroditus? That he didn't even regard his life. He wanted to do the work of Christ. He wanted to serve Christ. Here was the character of a man who knew what it was to believe in the Savior. Let that character be true of us. And how will it be true of us? Only as we have our eyes on the Savior Himself. That is why we read what we did, beginning at verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How are they going to do that? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That has reference not only to the Scriptures, but it has reference to Christ Himself. Hold forth the word of life. You have your eyes on the Savior Himself. When Christ fills your vision, when He is the theme of your meditation, then you can do all things without murmuring and disputing. Then you can, for the work of Christ, hazard your very life if necessary, so that the kingdom of Christ may be advanced. And again I say, it's easy for us because we know how the story came out. We know that Epaphroditus didn't die. But he didn't know that when he became ill. And still, he said, I didn't make a mistake in coming to Rome. I'm here on the Lord's work. So then, let this character of a believer be the character that is manifested in our lives. Let us have our eyes upon the Savior.